take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, we've read it once before, but we're going to read it again tonight and use it as our text to enter into our discussion on the Eighth Commandment. Psalm 15, and before we stand and read that psalm together, let's pray once more. Blessed Father, do enlighten our minds to your law. Help us to see life. Help us to understand what it is to live in relation to the Eighth Commandment. Lord, we pray that you would conform us to thy perfect will in your word, and that you would, bring to yourself glory and honor and integrity through, Lord, our lives and through, Lord, our expressing our faith and diligence, Lord, only by thy grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, stand as we read Psalm 15. And hear now the word of the living God. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. In relationship to the Eighth Commandment, we've already learned that God is the sovereign property owner. He owns all things. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the earth. The Bible clearly teaches us that God owns all that is in the earth and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. Yet, God has given to man a derivative sovereignty over property, a limited sovereignty, a sovereignty that gives man the opportunity and the right to own property. And that when we own property, we have a responsibility to watch over, to maintain, and to take care of this property. Now, property is a broad term. It includes every kind of material possession we own. Everything that you own and possess is property. Everything outside of your body is property. We talked this morning about what it is to live in Jesus. Believing in Jesus Christ brings us to life. What is that mean? How do we put something tangible on that definition of life? Well, we have to understand the law of God. We have to understand that by God's law, He has given us these directives and how we can live. And when we look to the Eighth Commandment, as explained in the Scripture, one of the things we're reminded of is that we fall way short of all that the Eighth Commandment requires of us. I mean, just like we have all the other commandments. Okay. But we fall way short of the Eighth Commandment. And what that tells us is we're not living. That is, we're in the process of learning how to live. We're busy being taught and instructed how to live. It's the Eighth Commandment. It's Almighty God teaching us how to understand wealth, property, how to procure wealth. Delight in others procuring wealth. In fact, aiding others to procure wealth. Using and then using all of those the resources, whether it be material or time or talent or whatever the case may be, using that in order to further the kingdom of God and to build up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if one of the vital aspects of growing a savings account is giving money away. One of the vital aspects of growing a bank account is using what God has given you, being good stewards over that money and using that those blessings in order to further the kingdom of Christ. And God takes care of those who are generous. The Bible has a lot to say about the blessings that a generous man procures for himself. And we'll look at many of those passages in the days ahead. Leviticus 19 verse 11 says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie with another. Leviticus is a book on holiness. Leviticus tells us that we have a relationship and a duty to our neighbor not to defraud him, to steal from him, or to deal with him in any false manner. Listen to R.J. Rushdoony. He said, God requires us to respect the life, marriage, and property of our neighbor and enemy, not because our neighbor, our enemy, is not possibly evil, and not because our own needs are not great, but because God's law order takes priority over the conditions of man. You see, I mean, it's like a man that walks along in the parking lot and finds a satchel that has something around $37 million of bonds in it. That really happened. All signed, all could have been spent. He takes it and turns it into the brokerage company. I think he got like a $250 reward, something like that. But it was over 30-something million dollars he found in a satchel. He picked it up. He was responsible with it. So you see, I'm sure the man could use some money. I'm sure the man could pick up the money and say, hey, I have need for this. I could easily use 30-something million dollars. But you see, even whether he's a Christian or not, you see that God's what was right overruled what his condition was. Bonson goes into one of his lectures on economics. He speaks of a woman that accidentally had deposited into her account like $450,000. The IRS had mistaken her account for someone else's. They deposited like $450,000. I mean, it was hundreds of thousands of dollars into her account. And of course, she knew it wasn't her money. So she tries to cash out that money. And of course, when she went to the bank to take care of this, they caught her. And, of course, put her in jail. And she was saying, oh, I thought it was mine. Well, you know, that was not the truth. She knew it was not hers. Beloved, the 8th commandment prohibits us from greed and covetousness. Greed and covetousness, which is what the 10th commandment deals with. The roots of theft are greed and covetousness, says one commentator. These two words describe a disposition of the heart that lusts after many possessions, being dissatisfied with what God's providence has brought into one's life. Greed and covetousness blind a person to see what is exactly right. You see, one of the things our church culture has in common with the time of Jesus is that the Pharisees were a very greedy and covetous people. In fact, they were so greedy and so covetous, they would make up all of these man-made rules and laws in order not to keep God's law. They would try their best to justify not keeping God's law by creating all of these man-made rules and commandments so that they could circumvent and work around God's moral law. And when they did this, Jesus said this to them, you become blind. You blinded yourself, because the more you give yourself over to man-made and created laws, the more blind you become. When my law is light, my law is light, my law is what causes a man to be able to discern and to understand what condition he is really in. And the more they gave themselves over to these man-made laws, the more blind they became. And it was the blind literally leading the blind. And it's like it is today. So many in our churches could not even quote the Ten Commandments to you or even begin to exposit various commandments, explaining them and bringing some form of application on each one of those to the individual life. You see, beloved, we've become blind. We've become blind. We don't know how to treat each other. We don't know what God requires of us in relationship to the 8th commandment. And so we do what's right in our own eyes. We do what feels good. We do what the moment requires of us, because it's really the moment that is the only thing that matters. It's just the moment. And if the moment, if you know, the excitement or whatever the moment requires, I'm willing to morph myself and to change myself in order to work through the moment versus working through God's law, no matter how difficult or painful it might be. You see, beloved, the eighth commandment requires truth. Truth. Faithfulness. Justice in contracts. It requires that man between man and business between business deal with each other in a truthful, faithful way. Let me tell you how corrupt Israel was back in the time of Jesus. I've been reading a set of commentaries on the social aspect of Jesus' life during the time of Jesus' life on earth. And it's about a 6-7 volume set. It's written by a guy named Alfred Eldersheim, who was converted back in the 1800s when the Covenanters sent missionaries to Israel. He was one of the first converts there. And so he wrote this social commentary on the economic life and social practices of Israel relating to and how they had broken God's law. Remember what I said when we were explaining the Luke 16 passage about the shrewd steward. Israel, Judaism is not a law, is not a religion of Moses. Judaism is a religion of the rabbis, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and those books. Phariseeism, Judaism is all a religion of the rabbis. And they were so corrupt that they had to create these economic watch groups. And they would create these committees. And these committees would go around to the marketplace and they would check everybody's weights and balances. They would check anything that related to currency exchange. They checked them on a weekly basis because they didn't trust each other. They even had a law as a penalty. You're going to love this. That if a merchant set goods in front of his stand that attracted the children, he was punished. Because he would try to attract the children in order to attract the adults. They said, no, that's manipulation. And so you can notice, mamas, when you go to the grocery stores and when you go to the stores and the checkouts, you got all of these junk. You got all this junk up there, all these, and everything's designed to be just enough for a dollar so you can buy several of those and walk out with it. Well, the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews said that is a no-no. That's manipulation. You're sort of defrauding your neighbor by doing that. So they had all of these laws because they could not trust each other. So that's the time that Jesus lived in, and it's very much like our day. We do live in a nation of thieves. In fact, we got a letter a week or so ago saying that our credit card had been used at, Bed Bath & Beyond. But the problem was, it was the Bed Bath & Beyond in New Jersey. And $500 worth, I guess. I mean, that's a lot of towels and sheets and stuff. So, we had to refute that. And then another purchase of silver. So whoever's got the number is, taking care of business. So thing about it is, it's common. I've talked to, we've had this problem even on the even church accounts. We've had to take care of things. People getting these numbers. Banks having problem with employers selling these numbers and gaining money for it. Talked to several men that I've been in business with way in the past. I mean, they even had a woman on video where she wrote out a check from his checking account. Don't know how that happened. Spending, buying TVs and radios and iPods and all of this other stuff. So you see, we live in a nation of thieves, and it's more along the lines. And what's even worse is there's no shame in it. It's like, oh, well, hey, you have something. I don't. I have a right to it. And we've cultivated this attitude, and that's one of the reasons we have a nation of thieves. We have false advertisement, which is a breaking of the eighth commandment, not telling the truth. All of these superlative, these adjectives that describe products today are absolutely funny. Spectacular, extraordinary, gets the job done, super improved, super abundantly improved, super extraordinary, abundantly, improved and new, and all of these things, false advertisement. is a breaking of the eighth commandment. Listen to the Lord in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. He says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. The Lord hates false advertisement. Beloved, if you got your Bible open there at Psalm 15, turn over to Psalm 19. I just want to read to you that what our gold standard is. Several passages here. Psalm 119, verse 10, talking about the law of God. He says that they, referring to these judgments and laws, are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. That's what Psalm 119 teaches us, and that is God's law is better than money. Look over at Psalm 119, a couple of passages there, a couple of verses in Psalm 119. 119:72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The law of God is better than thousands of silver and gold pieces. Look at Psalm 119:127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. I think it's clear that for the Christian, for the one who has been redeemed and born again, we must understand that God's word is greater than riches. Listen to one commentator about truth. He says, without truthfulness, reliability, and fairness as defined by biblical law, a free market, binding contracts, commerce that benefits buyer and seller, and prosperity are impossible. Now notice what he said. He says, without truthfulness and reliability and fairness as defined by the Bible, not a group or a committee of fallen sinners, he says a free market system of binding contracts and commerce that benefits the buyer and the seller, and prosperity. Now notice, and prosperity is impossible. You see, beloved, you cannot procure wealth apart from God's law. And I'll tell you this. As our society and culture continues to slip more into socialism and communism, wealthy people are going to be fewer and farther between than they ever have been before, because as the government continues to take more and more control to themselves, because we no longer have the theocratic state in the sense one nation under God. We have one nation under the state. The state is God, and they take care of you from the cradle to the grave, or from the womb if you make it out of the womb. I don't know what the death rate is, but when we dealt with the sixth commandment, it's staggering, the abortion rate in some areas of this country. And if you make it out of the womb, well, the state will be sure to rule over you until you die. In other words, the commentator says, free market economics cannot exist outside of a Christian moral and social order. Why? Because outside of the Bible, there's no absolute truth. Outside of the Bible, there's not absolute standards. And if you don't have absolute standards, then who's safe? No one. No one is safe. If the state lets you have your check today, guess what it can do tomorrow? I can take it from you tomorrow, the state says. See, if we give you the right to have it today, we can take away that right tomorrow, and that's where we must be wise and understand the times in which we live. An economy controlled by people without integrity, as it was in Israel and as it is today, who are dishonest with no regard for oaths, who are motivated by greed and self-interest with no love for God's law, is oppressive to both seller and buyer, and soon controlled by socialistic and fascist state. This always leads to the destruction of a free, fair, productive market. Inflation, high taxation, and diminishing productivity. As God said in Proverbs 8, those who hate me love death. And that death is not just eternal salvific death. It begins here now. That is, death, sin, death includes and encompasses sin and misery. Beloved, as we learned from the very beginning when we started our lesson on the Ten Commandments, the further away we get from God's law, the greater our sin and misery becomes. The more of a culture of death we are. The further we get from God's law, the greater our oppression will be. Because God says, if you will not let me rule over you, then I will give you the tyrants of your own heart. I will give you over to your own heart. Listen to Fisher's catechism. Fisher asked the question, what is the rule and standard of justice and righteousness we should exercise toward all men? He answers, that we so deal with others as we would have them deal with us. No one likes to be cheated. If we were in their place, our condition, or that we should never do that to another, which, if we were in other place or circumstances, we would reckon to be unjust. It's like people waiting for the opportunity to take advantage of those who are in need. You know, like the unjust steward had done. He had loaned money, and though it was against the law to loan money and then attach the interest rate to it, he put the interest rate into the loan amount and then said he wasn't applying any interest to it whatsoever. It's fraud. It's fraud. We don't want to be cheated in our arrangements. We don't want people taking advantage of us. Neither should we desire to take advantage of others. The Eighth Commandment requires us to render to each person what is due to them. And what is due to them? Truth and faithfulness and integrity to all men. Non-Christian and Christian alike. I have heard Christians slip into the utter nonsense of that, oh yeah, you can cheat the lost. Where'd he got that stuff? They sure didn't get it out of the Bible. But they would justify their fraudulent business deals by taking advantage of ignorant lost people and be proud of it. Of course, they need to be rebuked and chastened for such sinfulness. Romans 13, verse 7 and 8. Render to all what is due them. All men. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Verse 8, owing nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Listen to John Murray's commentary on Romans 13. He says, verse 7 tells us that we are to discharge our obligations to all people, and especially those obligations we owe to civil magistrate. Example, honor, taxes, respect, submission, and love. In fact, Paul teaches us that it is our love for God, for God's institution, and for other people's, and for other people that motivates and enables us to discharge the obligations we owe each other in human society, as commanded by the law of God. Our love for God drives us and motivates us to keep the Eighth Commandment to all men. We are not loving others, John Murray says, if we fail to treat them with dignity and respect. In fact, we are stealing from them what is their due by virtue of the fact that they are created in the image of God, in places of authority, in possession of superior gifts, older in age, our brother and sister in Christ. In verse 8, John Murray says, does condemn the looseness with which we contract debts, and particularly the indifference so often displayed in the discharging of them. I mean, we are free. We easily make promises we don't even plan on keeping. I can tell you, it's sad, a sad commentary on our church, but I can tell you, listen, you know, the world does have some legitimate gripes against the church, okay? Let's just be honest. The world has a right to point a finger and say, look at these guys. I have talked to men that were waiting for the rapture and who literally believed in running up credit cards and thinking they were not going to have to pay the debt because the rapture was imminent. And that's not a joke. That's even been advocated among certain circles of evangelicalism. That's sinful. Sinful. Of course, you got to remember something. That society of Christians, what have they done with God's law? What have they done with it? They've thrown it away. It's not their standard. Their standard is the nebulous, now let me say this, the nebulous sort of law of Christ and grace. And what does that mean? Well, what they're saying is it's however we define it. You know, it's however we define it. It's whatever we need it to be, whatever we want it to be in order to justify our sinful actions. The Eighth Commandment requires of us, beloved, when we wrong someone, restitution of goods. Restitution of goods. Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the rightful owners. Leviticus chapter 6. Verses 1 through 5, listen to these words by Moses. He says, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him or through robbery or if he has extorted from his companion or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, and then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost things which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Beloved, the Eighth Commandment requires, according to God's law, justice, that whenever we wrong someone, if we steal someone's lamb, we are to restore the lamb plus interest. We are to store the lamb plus depending on the court, depending on the level of guilt, depending on knowledge and the understanding, it could be anywhere from 4 to 5 lambs, 3 to 5 lambs that he could owe. Restitution, beloved, is what God has and teaches is that his people should practice. Now, we don't practice that in this country. Now, there is some various forms of it in our court system today, but for the most part, we don't practice it. I had a man running for the Georgia State Congress. It's probably been about 8 years ago. He was calling around trying to solicit support, and he and I began to talk about his platform, what he believed. And one of the things that I asked him was what was his view on restitution. And he said, well, I don't understand what you're asking. I said, well, let me give you an example. If a man breaks in my house and steals my TV, He breaks my window, comes in, steals my TV, then I've got to use my homeowner's insurance, I've got to pay for the window, and then I've got to buy a new TV. If he's caught, obviously, you know, if the TV can be returned, fine. If not, he goes to jail, and then I have to pay taxes in order to keep him in jail. I said, so he's cost a lot of money for him stealing that TV. I said, do you see it as a crime against the state of Georgia, or do you see it as a crime against the Stanfield home? He didn't know what to say. I said, because it's not a crime against the state of Georgia. It's a crime against the Stanfield home. I said, he owes this money. He should be required to work this off and to pay this debt back in full plus restitution. And he said, I cannot converse with you on this matter. He said, because I'm not used to calling people and getting these kinds of questions. Now, here's the thing. Again, reading in this social commentary on the time of Jesus, let me tell you how serious they were about restitution. If a woman, a daughter, was to become injured in some accident that was caused by another man. And let's say in some aspect she was deformed. She got hurt, maybe a scar on the face, some deformity. That person was required to pay a large sum of money for that injury, for the pain and suffering, and then attach to that injury interest, because then who might not want her as a wife? Now you see the serious nature of this. You see, they were very future-oriented. They're saying, hey, you know, if this woman becomes, you know, defaced in some way, then her opportunity for suitors is going to diminish. Now, that's just a fact. Maybe we're not spiritual enough, but I'm just saying it's a fact. And that man was required to pay restitution for that injury in order to relieve her from not just the pain and suffering, but also because of the mark that it left. Listen to a commentator. He says, in God's social and moral order for human beings, all trespasses must be amended. Restitution must be made for the restoration of peace in that order. Without restitution, there's no real peace. It's all fake. The guilty party must confess the wrong he or she has committed, seeking forgiveness and restitution of fellowship from God and man. Restitution must be made to the transgressed neighbor, not the state, whom he or she has defrauded, plus at least one-fifth more. Zacchaeus, remember the Lord and Zacchaeus in that Luke 19. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions, Zacchaeus said, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. For trespass is not only trespass, but it's also sin, an offense, not only against the rights of Jehovah as the owner, but also an affront to Him as supreme King and lawgiver. Listen to Samuel Kellogg. God claims from man, and especially from His own people, certain rights of property, of which He will not allow Himself to be defrauded, even through man's forgetfulness or inadvertence. Samuel Kellogg says it plainly. God requires of His people responsibility. Responsibility. To take responsibility for some wrong that has been committed. To make sure that whoever's been defrauded is restored. And it doesn't matter if they are forgetful. It doesn't matter if they're even ignorant. Listen to the next commentator. We learned this from the offering explained in Leviticus 5:14 through chapter 7. Furthermore, we learn from these texts that our ignorance of a trespass or lack of clear knowledge regarding its nature may affect the degree of our guilt, no doubt, but it cannot affect the fact of our guilt and the need for restitution and restoration with God and man. That is, we can't plead ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse. The Bible, nobody comes to God and says, oh, I just didn't know about that, and He lets you go. Restitution is a theocratic principle, and it involves these three things. First of all, restitution involves restitution to the injured person, not the state, not to some committee, not to some other group, but to the injured person. Secondly, since the law order broken was God's law order, where no person existed in the event of death to whom restitution could be made, it was made to God. Numbers 5, 6, and 8. That is this. In cases of sin, for example, if a man was working on a construction site, and let's just say I was working on a construction site and I put up a scaffold, and this man climbed up this scaffold, and it did not hold him. It wasn't secured properly. And this scaffold fell, killing this man. I'm liable. Now I'm responsible for this man's life, because I did not take the proper steps to secure this scaffolding off properly. And I let him climb on that scaffold without knowing it could hold him. And let's just say this man had no family. Restitution, according to God's law, still must be paid. Who was it paid to? the temple. Because God is the chief offender of all grievances. There was this, that's the difference between a God-centered and theocratic society and a man-centered one. See, even in a theocratic society where God is the center, He must be recognized. He must be acknowledged. He must be at the very center of all of our morality. And if this man has no family and there's no one there that need for me to pay this restitution to, I'm to give it over to the church in the name of God. That's foreign today, as is the whole concept of restitution. Now, in every case, restitution had to be made to God by offerings and atonement. Today, this is done through confession and repentance of our sin and faith and atonement in Jesus Christ. That's what's required of us, repentance and faith toward Jesus. Third aspect of restitution, it is apparent from these case laws that restitution is always mandatory for a society to be healthy before God. Do we live in a healthy society? This carries the implication that the state must make restitution to the injured persons whenever and wherever the state, as the minister of justice, fails to discover the offending party. The goal of a godly society is restoration and restitution at every point. It must be effected, and evil must be penalized, and the godly defended. A failure of a society to ground itself on restitution or its departure from this principle means a growing necessity for costly protection by means of insurance. You know, since the state's not going to defend you and bring about true justice, you better buy enough insurance to make sure that if a person breaks in your house, you can have it covered, because they're not going to make him pay for it. Buy as much insurance as possible. Much insurance is, all too often, a form of self-restitution in that the buyer pays for protection against irresponsible people who will not make or be made to make restitution. Large insurance premiums paid by responsible persons and corporations are their self-protection against the failure of the law to require restitution. And that's a fact. That's a fact. Look at the thousands. I mean, we talk about a poor society and a culture in debt, but look at the thousands and thousands of dollars your families give away just to pay for things that we have to have in order to survive in an ungodly society. It's amazing. I mean, when you take all the various taxes that are ungodly, when you take all the various, just imagine if we could begin to collect. I don't even think there's any way to count it. But imagine if you could start collecting the money that you've had to pay out in order to protect yourself from the ungodly. What would that account look like? What would the church be able to do? How many missionaries could we provide for? How many nations could we evangelize? I mean, think about the things we could do. The third factor in this, listen to Joe Moorcraft as I end with his comments. Joe says this. He says, the requirement of restitution in little things is a God-given law which makes for better relations and neighbors. He says it's the little things that matter. The modern tendency is to overlook the little things as materialistic, as though it constitutes nobility to do so. Thus, if a woman drops or breaks a platter belonging to her neighbor. Now, this is Joe's words, not mine. If a woman breaks a platter belonging to her neighbor, the modern tendency is just to let it go. Oh, I broke your platter. It's no big deal. The biblical principle is to restore some equivalent to the platter or to the same kind available plus a fifth of its value if necessary. Listen to R.J. Rush, Jr., and we'll close with this. Such restitution replaces annoyance with neighborly love. For love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. Much of the petty annoyances, I'm going to read it again. Much of the petty annoyances between friends and neighbors would be eliminated if we would just look to the law. By means of the law, God is clearly aware of the necessity for governing the minor issues and problems which are so often involved in our factors in our lives. R.J. Rush, Jr. So, beloved, what do What are we learning? We're learning that we are not living unless we are really seeking to apply and to make the law a part of our lives. The way we think, the way we see things, I mean, the way we want to apply things. And even though we live in an ungodly culture, as difficult as it may be to be biblical, let's strive to be biblical. Let's strive to maintain and to maintain the truth and the faithfulness and the integrity in all of our human contracts and relationships. May the Lord take the eighth commandment and continue to make it a part of our lives. Let's pray. Blessed God, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for your law. It is truly a light unto our paths and a great beacon, Lord, to all those who live. We ask that you would continue to conform us to its most perfect standard. Lord, that we would see and advocate and apply ourselves to changing our families and our culture and society around us. Lord, we pray for your mercy to shower this nation. For we are a nation of thieves and robbers. And Lord, we pray you'd have mercy upon us. And we pray, Lord, we know that you've given us the leaders we have because of our hearts. Change our hearts. Change the hearts of this nation. Lord, bring to this nation revival, holiness, peace, and purity. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. You are